We concluded our last talk together by considering the truth as stated in the first and last verses of the section Romans chapter 14 verse 1 to chapter 15 verse 7. This section, which deals, as we stated, with the special duties of those who are strong in faith. The first verse of the section, chapter 14, verse 1, gives the negative aspect in relation to the reception into fellowship of other weaker brethren. And Paul says, "Do not receive them unto doubtful disputations." On the other hand, the positive foundational aspect of reception into fellowship is stated at the end of the section in the 7th verse of chapter 15, where we read, "Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Having considered that, we pass on now to what were evidently the matters of dispute and disagreement which were spoiling the fellowship between the brethren in the assembly at Rome. These are seen to be, if you look at verses 2 to 8 in chapter 14, verses 2 to 8, these were seen to be differences as to eating and the observance of special days. Narrow attitudes in respect of both these matters are entirely repudiated in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where the apostle says, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now we must remember that this epistle to the Colossians was written after the revelation of the truth of the mystery, and Romans, being written before the truth of the mystery was made known, had of necessity to take account of these matters in respect of eating and drinking and days, which occupied the minds of the believers at the time when this epistle was written. We must remember also that there were many sects and religions in the ancient world which observed the strictest food regulations. The Mosaic economy itself, as you know, laid down definite food laws, and Leviticus chapter 11 gives it lists of the creatures which could or could not be eaten. One of the strictest sects amongst the Jews themselves were the Essens, whose meals had to be prepared by their own priests and were always partaken communally. The Essens would not partake of food unless they had first bathed and then were dressed in special garments in a very particular manner. In the heathen religions, most of the prohibitions against meat arose through the superstitions and the belief in reincarnation, through which it was supposed that the soul of man might afterwards successively be found dwelling in an animal or a plant in an endless chain of being, only to be released through absolute purity and discipline, which included constant self-examination and abstention from flesh and other particular foods. Well, whilst there were these points of view, it can be readily appreciated that the young Christian assemblies, composed as they were in most places of a mixed company, Jews and Gentiles, who were already divided by the practice or the non-practice of circumcision, would be disturbed yet more by the fact that both parties had been subject to various food taboos imposed for vastly different reasons. Over and above, there were the believers of strong faith, like Paul, who had seen clearly that Christianity rose clear above all matters of legalism and ceremonialism, whether it be Jewish or heathen. And these strong faith believers were of the confidence to realize that there was no essential difference between foods or days. These liberally minded ones were apt to despise the scruples of the narrower legalists, and the legalists, in their turn, were guilty of passing criticism on their more free brethren. Moreover, we can well suppose that there would be a group in the middle, so to speak, not knowing just what to think or how to act, swayed first this way and then the other. It was indeed a very confused situation. And how was it to be met? Paul here, in Romans chapter 14, sets out the principle that would make for adjustment. It was that of toleration. The strong are not to despise the weak. The weak are not to judge the strong. The fact that God had received both weak and strong means that they both will be dealt with at the divine and not the human tribunal of judgment. Look at the manner in which Paul deals with these differences which were causing disagreement. First, in verses 2 to 4, he deals with the matter of food taboos. We might say that later in the chapter you read the word meat, and as it is used in this chapter, it doesn't mean only flesh, but it is the inclusive word covering all that may be eaten. Paul says then, look at verses 2 to 4, Paul says here, speaking to the strong in faith, you may have enough faith to believe that you may eat anything, making no distinction between foods. A weaker faced brother may, in his sensitiveness, eat only herbs and vegetables. You who can eat anything must not be contemptuous of the abstainer, and he who abstains from certain foods must not sit in judgment on the untrammeled eater. Each should recognize that God has received the other irrespective of either eating or abstaining. After all, who are you that you should sit in judgment on the servant of another? For it is in his own master's judgment that the servant stands or falls, that he either gives or fails to give satisfaction. And the servant of God will stand, will give satisfaction, for our master is able to make us to stand. Here you see, Paul lays down the principle of toleration based on the fact that no man has any right to criticize another man's servant, for a servant is answerable and responsible to his own master alone. Paul goes on to point out that all believers are servants of God. Therefore, it is not open to us to criticize each other or to find fault with each other, still less to condemn each other. That right belongs to God alone, and it is only in God's righteous judgment, not in ours, that a believer stands or falls. And Paul concludes by saying that if the individual believer is honestly living to his principles in the measure of the light afforded him, then God will cause him to be a satisfactory servant and will make him to stand despite what others might think or say. Notice particularly the two definite statements here. First, at the end of verse 3, God hath received him. And the second, at the end of verse 4, God is able to make him stand. What comforting statements these are. The true, conscientious believer can be fully assured. Critical and uninstructed fellow believers may think and sometimes say differently, but, as we read in Philippians, he that hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is able to make us to stand. Going on, looking at verse 5, Paul passes on to the consideration of a kindred matter, that of the observance of days, or the esteeming of certain days as being of more religious importance than other days. And he says, verse 5, one man rates one day as better than another, while another man regards all days alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. No doubt the reference here would be in relation to the binding character of the Jewish Sabbath and the other feast days, those special days which the Jewish Christian still felt conscientiously bound to keep because he was a Jew, but which had no significance for the Gentile believer. But these matters presented a really difficult problem, especially for the Jewish Christian, and that they could be matters which would cause much misunderstanding between Jewish and Gentile believers at that time is exemplified in Paul's own attitude towards them. To the Galatians, who were mainly Gentile converts, and to whom Paul wrote early in his apostolic ministry, some years in fact, before writing to the Romans, at Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, we read this. And remember, these words were written to those who were mostly Gentile converts to Christianity. Chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. After ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. Now, a careful reading of this epistle to the Galatians will make clear that the believers in Galatia, under the impact of the preaching of certain Judaizing teachers, were turning away from the teaching of justification and salvation by faith as taught them originally by Paul, teaching that you can read, the gist of which is reported for us in Acts chapter 13. They were turning away from these things and were beginning to rely upon a mixture of faith and ritual, in particular, the observance of the Jewish rite of circumcision coupled with the Mosaic special day observances as being vital and necessary for the full enjoyment of salvation. Or, as written at Acts chapter 15, verse 1, if you care to read the words there, as reported, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where the Judaizing teachers are reported as having said to them, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, that attitude, Paul, when he writes to the Galatian believers who had been entrapped by it, that attitude Paul stoutly disallows. And he tells them that the observance of the circumcision ritual and the observance of days in that way could only lead to bondage. And we might note here that ritualism and religious observance at any time is no true aid to spirituality. Now, here in Romans, the emphasis is rather different. Remember in Galatians, The Galatian believers were going back and were making ritual and religious observance to be, in their eyes, an aid to salvation. But here in Romans, let's say again, the emphasis is definitely different. The eating of, or abstaining from certain foods, and the observance of days by some of these believers in Rome was not in order to make their salvation more secure or enjoyable, or with a view to deepening spirituality. Rather, it was truly a matter of conscience, especially to the Jewish Christian believer who still retained his Jewishness. In this connection, it must be remembered that at that time, when Paul wrote, the Jew, as a people, was still the people of God. And they were the key, still at that time, for the outworking of the purpose of God. It was because of this that the gospel, as stated by Paul in an earlier chapter in Romans, was to the Jew first. And to be a Jew at that time carries certain advantages and profit, even as Paul again declares in the earlier chapter, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, the Jewish Christian believer, both as a matter of conscience and also in order to be marked out as a Jew, religiously held on to things particularly Jewish. Paul himself, at that time, held tenaciously to being a Jew, as we perhaps have seen in the previous chapters. And he, as a Jew, subjected himself to a vow, we read in Acts chapter 21. And shortly after the time of writing these words to the believers in Rome, we read in Acts again in chapter 21 that he observed days. He observed days, in particular, in respect of the first day of the week. That is the first day of the Feast of Weeks. And we read also in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, that Paul hurried over the last part of his third missionary journey in order that he might keep the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So here he was, himself, keeping days. And yet at the same time, he writes to the Roman believers and he says, you needn't be bothered too much about them. But why, you ask? If he really knew that these things were of no true spiritual value, did he keep them? Why, after writing as he does in Romans chapter 14, where he takes the place of being a believer who is strong in faith, does he go on observing days himself? Well, we think he did these things as a Jew. And also, as he says in another of his epistles, he sought that he might be all things to all men, a Jew unto the Jews, as a Gentile unto the Gentiles. And so as a Jew, he, at that time, when the Jew was still the leading man in the purpose of God, Paul kept things that were Jewish, being all things to all men, if by any means he might win some. So you see, all this, in respect of days, so far as we have looked, both in Galatians and in Romans, was written and done before the revelation of the truth relative to the body of Christ. And later, when the revelation of the mystery had been given, Paul, writing to the Colossians, we'll have a look at this again, we mentioned it earlier, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16, 17 and 18, and we'll see here how that he has, shall we say, changed his tune. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. He says here, and we'll give a very free translation, a very free paraphrase translation, he says, let no man therefore judge you, or take not one whit of notice of those who would try to trouble you by criticizing what you do or do not eat or drink, or in regard of the observance or non-observance of the so-called holy days, or the Sabbath, or the new moons. At any time, all these restrictions and feast days were but of faint symbolical value, being shadows cast by the realities which were to come. The solid fact of the reality is to be found in Christ. See to it, then, that no man be allowed to cheat you of your reward in him by persuading you, through his criticism of you, to make yourself humble, as it were, by being taken up with the shadows and by supposedly adoring angels, etc. Now, this passage puts the whole matter in true perspective as it touches us now, as members of the body of Christ, and explains the attitude that we, as members of Christ, should adopt towards the outward matters of religious observance. But let's get back to Romans chapter 14. When it was written, when Romans was written, the truth of the mystery was still hid in God. And the symbolical value of the shadows stood for something then, especially to the Jew. You can appreciate then how difficult it was and how easily misunderstanding could arise. It was in relation to the observance or the non-observance of these things that the middle wall of partition that the apostle mentions in Ephesians chapter 2, the middle wall of partition had been, as it were, built up. That wall which was broken down by the revelation of the truth of the mystery, whereby believers were constituted members on an equality, as you read in Ephesians 3:6, equal heirs in an equal body and equal partakers of God's promise in Christ by the gospel. It is only by a recognition of the time at which these words were written that we can really understand and appreciate what Paul counseled at the end of verse 5, where he says, "Let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind." He says, "Your attitude to days is a purely personal and individual matter. If you are a Jew, then, as a Jew, let your conscience guide you as to what you should eat and as to what days you should keep, if you feel you should. And if you're a Gentile, then do not be at all worried about these issues. Just be fully persuaded in your own mind." Now, that was the position when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. Now, we'll go on. In verses 6 to 8, in verses 6 to 8, he presents his conclusion. And again, we must read this in the light of the time in which it was written. The important thing in all this that may concern us is to see how Paul brings the whole issue to the touchstone of the Lordship of Christ. In verse 6, summing up, he says that in respect of days or of eating, action is taken or not taken, as the case may be, as unto the Lord. And he goes on to enunciate an important underlying principle and truth in verses 7 and 8. Just have a look at them. This truth to the effect that the believer, whether in life or death, is completely committed unto and under the Lordship of the Redeemer. For he concludes, "Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." Now in verses 9, 10 and 11, there is an addition to this truth concerning the Lordship of Christ. And as you read these words in verses 9 to 11, you see that it was in order to achieve and display this Lordship that Christ died and lived again. Quiet reflection on this verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living," will help to put us in our right place before him. While it is true that he bare our sins in his body to the tree, whilst it is true that he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the fact that he died to save those who believe on him was not the primary issue of the cross and the resurrection. Man's salvation by means of that sacrifice, from one point of view, was only incidental. Before man's defection and sin on earth, there had been mightier issues in the higher places, in the rebellion of Lucifer, son of the morning, who was the covering cherub in the presence of God long before the purpose of the ages had its commencement. In that period, before the commencement of the purpose of the ages, God, absolute, had been challenged. And in order to display his unsullied and unassailable sovereignty and authority in all spheres, the purpose of the ages was devised and unfolded. And in due time, the Word, who was God, became flesh to suffer and die and rise again. In the outworking of that mighty purpose, we might say that man was involved. But the salvation of man was by no means the prime factor in that purpose. Primarily, says the Spirit through Paul here at Romans 14, Christ died and lived again, not to save sinners, but to display his supremacy, his lordship. Seeing this is so, what right have we to set ourselves up, says Paul, or seek to lord it over those who might not do as we do, or believe just what we believe to be right? Look at verse 10. We simply have no leg to stand on, no platform from which we might have the authority to criticize and judge one another. For whoever we are, says Paul, we must all stand before the judgment seat of the one who, through his death and resurrection, has undoubtedly proved himself to be Lord. His right to be the only judge, to whom, as he says in verse 11, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now the reference in verse 10 to the judgment seat needs careful distinction in the light of other passages in the New Testament which speak about judgment. For instance, in John chapter 5 at verse 22, John chapter 5, verse 22, we read, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." In these words is the general statement that all judgment is committed to Christ, the Son. And at verse 24, in the same chapter, the very well-known verse, "Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation," shall not come into judgment, "but is passed from death unto life." In those words, we read of a judgment on sins as passed in the case of the believer, for he is passed from death unto life. While in the present passage that we're looking at in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, and as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you care to look up this further verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where similar words appear, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In that verse, and in Romans 14, verse 10, the reference is to a judgment of believers in the future, when the rewards for faithfulness will be determined. The teaching of a judgment and the dispensing of rewards for faithfulness finds its place in the prison epistles. We read, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3 of the reward of the inheritance. A reward. And we read there also in Colossians 3, that this reward is set over against a punishment to those who've done wrong. Search out the verse for yourself. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks of the prize of the high calling. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks of the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. On the background of the Lordship of Christ, and in view of the judgment seat, Paul sums up in Romans chapter 14 verse 12 and 13 by writing concerning the personal aspect. And he says there, Romans chapter 14 verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." So then he says, every one of us, each individually, will have to give an account of himself before God. And because of this, don't let's judge one another any more, but rather judge yourself. Now these are words of correction. They're searching, humbling words. Every one of you shall give an account. Then, if that's true, to take the word from the Epistle of Peter, what manner of persons ought we to be? Taken in conjunction with the context, verse 13 signifies, "Judge not thy brother, for God will judge him, but judge thyself, for God will judge thee." Now, in closing this half of our consideration of the section chapter 14 verse 1 to chapter 15 verse 7, let's relate it to the primary thought in the section, that thought of the reception of one another as believers together. We are to receive one another, we are to have fellowship one with another, not in the spirit of disputing, quarrelling and bickering. Even though we see differently and act differently in respect of religious observances or in individual actions as prompted by our conscience, we are to act towards one another as all of us being subjects under the Lordship of Christ. If we do this, the strong in faith will fear to grieve the weak, and the weak in faith will realize how foolish it is to judge the strong. It is the Lordship of Christ which will enable us to tolerate differences in each other, so long as they do not involve disobedience to the Word of God or denial of Christ's Lordship. The realization of the Lordship of Christ will make for large-hearted believers enjoying unity in essentials and liberty in the non-essentials. Fellowship should not be broken by the strong in faith because of the trifling scruples of the weaker brethren. And if the weak one remembers the universal accountability to the one Lord and Master, how quickly he will shrink from judging the stronger-faced brother. Thus, loyalty to the Lord will keep us from attempting to usurp the Master's judgment seat. Now, next week, we hope to conclude our commentary on this section